There's certain chapters in the Bible that kind of stick out. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as what? The love chapter. Of course, John 3 gets some notoriety from John 3:16. Revelation 19 for people who are more into Bible prophecy, the coming of Christ. Matthew 24 as well. Hebrews 11, what is that commonly known as? The Hall of Faith, yes, indeed, or the Faith chapter, and indeed it is so. It is awesome, and so this is kind of like gliding into a glorious pasture. It's like we've gone through the long trek, for those who have been in and along this study, which I believe dates back to the beginning of the year. I was trying to recall. Oh, no, it's okay. 9/19/12. So that's we're coming up on a year anniversary for Hebrews. But you hit Hebrews, it's awesome, and then you hit this long trek, which I called the trip through Kansas down I-70, where you have just this concentration, this super concentration on one particular topic. Does anybody remember that one particular topic that was really hammered and visited in different ways concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ? And it's important to make Jesus central, and the writer of Hebrews made that as certain as possible, that the sacrifice of Christ and the priesthood of Christ must be understood. And so that took us like from chapters 5 all the way into 10. Now we like come over the hill, and it's been good. It's good to exercise and do some hiking. Right, Greg? Hiking in Alaska all day? Okay. You guys still recovering from that? But it's good to do that. But then you get over the hill, and oh, wow, this is wonderful. And that's Hebrews 11 to me. And so we're going to enjoy this together, probably split it up in three parts, depending on how far I can get along this evening. Let me pray. Lord, we together sit at your table, and may we have the heart of Mary to sit at your feet and to hear your words. And if we need a little bit of backing off, we got the heart of Martha, and we're worried or concerned about trivialities, then help us tonight. Help us just to enjoy, to recline, and to receive. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith. Somebody say faith. This is the topic. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, I think to call it the love chapter is not necessarily a good way of categorizing it, because it takes it out of context from the rest of Corinthians. It can stand on its own, but I don't like calling it the love chapter. Hebrews 11, though, I have no problem calling it the faith chapter or the hall of faith, because that is the topic, faith. And these saints are beset with troubles. These saints are really under duress. They're experiencing persecutions. They're experiencing deprivation, financial deprivation, relational troubles because of their Christianity. And so the writer of Hebrews, for those who don't know, by the way, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, so I say it rather anonymously or generally. But he's writing to a crowd which is under it. And so if you feel stressed and pressed right now, you could probably relate to this crowd. And now he's worked to this point of helping them, that they need to have confidence, that they need to have faith. Don't lose your faith. And 3 weeks ago when we went over this great section in chapter 10, which we want to back up now to give us a little context, I had told you that this was the key point of the letter. And so just back up a bit to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 35 so we get the context of this faith that is described in chapter 11. Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This is what the writer had been moving to. If he could only send a letter with a few lines, that would have been his admonishment. That's like the key point. Don't throw away your confidence. Remember a while back I'd given a message on faith and like the twin pillars of faith? Oh, man, if I had a reward, I'd give you something for this. Anybody remember the twin pillars of faith from that message? One of them starts with a C here. Confidence, con, prefix, with, fide, confidence, with, faith, confidence. And what was the other pillar? Does anybody remember? Who said that? Brilliant. Commitment. Confidence and commitment. Twin pillars of faith. The devil's got the confidence side. He's confident what God says and what God's going to do. He just has no commitment. Confidence and commitment. Well, he's the writer of Hebrews. Don't throw away that confidence side, that assurance side. Reward is imminent. Your pain is not in vain. And with some pain, there's going to be some gain. God's not just punishing you. He's not into that. He's got a blessing ahead. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, or as the King James says, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, now here's a quotation in the Old Testament, for yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live, that is, must persist, continue on by faith. And if he shrinks back, now this has been the concern of the writer of Hebrews, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, all different warnings about shrinking back going on. If he shrinks back, there's no pleasure in that. I will not be pleased with that one. Now, this is obviously setting up chapter 11, because as many of you know, in chapter 11, an awesome verse, a memory verse, chapter 11, 6, that without faith it is impossible to. And this finds its context here, as the writer of Hebrews describes the passage from Habakkuk. My soul, if he shrinks back, I'm not pleased. Verse 39. But, now here's the confident affirmation that the writer of Hebrews resorts to often after a strong warning. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Faith. Well, let's talk about faith. Okay, how about we do it for, 39 verses here? Chapter 11, is it 39 verses? 40, okay. Anyway, let's talk about it for a little while here. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith, what is faith? Well, faith is one of those terms which is hard to pin down, and the author is not going to get scientific about it. Faith is a concept like love, like worship, concepts which are too large for our human minds to fully grasp and pin down. I like to think of some of these huge concepts like love, like worship, like faith. I like to think of them as like diamonds, and there's facets. You really can't define the whole, but there's a whole lot of different characteristics or sides, qualities to these concepts, and that's faith. Now here is a good start. This is foundational. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, faith is dealing with two realms in verse number 1. Faith is, by implication, taking you out of the temporary, out of the mundane, out of the realm which is ultimately shadows and dust, out of, for those who know the metaphor, out of the matrix realm. Faith is taking us to a future and to the unseen. This is what faith does. Faith is so intricately tied into hope, it's hard to tell where one ends and one begins. It's like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It goes good together. Faith and hope. Faith is the assurance. Now, in the original language, the word for assurance is a setting under, hupotasso, setting under. It's like the foundation or floor. It's like what you stand on. Faith is the assurance. Now, in the King James, it says faith is a substance. And it's not substance in terms of something material or that you can see or sense, but it's like the substance of an argument, something that has substance, that has worth, that means something. Well, faith is assurance of things hoped for. And then secondly, it says here, it is the conviction, in my English Standard Version, or the evidence in the King James, it's the conviction of things not seen. So here, faith is conviction, which means evidence, or as I put down earlier, evidence to the contrary. In other words, it's different than what I can see. What I see tells me one thing. What my human mind can sense and comprehend only goes so far. But faith goes beyond that. Faith gives me the conviction that God is. He's invisible. Faith gives me the conviction. Little Hannah woke up the other night worried. She said, how can I know there's a heaven? She thinks about these things and she's very sensitive. And I said, we can't know that in and of ourselves. That's where what comes in? Faith. Faith is the conviction, is the evidence of that which I have not fully comprehended or experienced, because I'm limited. I'm not yet fully there. I'm not in the future, and I'm not in the unseen realm. But faith transfers us, or it causes us to transcend beyond the bondage or the limitations of what is seen, what is touched, what is tasted, heard, or smelled. Faith is therefore like a transcendent thing. Faith is a gift from God. God gives every man a measure of faith. And a person cannot enter into salvation until they believe or have saving faith. It is the grace of God, lest any man should boast. And so we come in by belief, and we persist by belief. That's why last week in our topic of eternal security, I made the statement that I believe in the eternal security of a believer. And then I always qualify it. You have to believe. You have to remain a believer. You have to abide in Christ. I don't want to go back to that topic tonight, but I'm saved by faith, and then one continues, or as he said back in 10:38, quoting the Old Testament, but my righteous one shall live. Present tense. They abide in that disposition of faith. Verse 2. Now, verse 2 really sets up the rest of the chapter. We move from more of an exhortation type of teaching method in Hebrews. Now we move to more of a narrative in the rest of the chapter. And that's why another reason why it's so popular. People tend to like narratives more than just, you know, teaching, if you will. And so verse 2, for by it, that is by this kind of faith, of verse 1, the faith that it assures you, it's like the fiat, it makes hope solid, and it's the evidence, the conviction, it's evidence to the contrary. I believe though I have not seen. Well, this is how people of old received commendations. They received approval, or they had a high pleasure factor with the Lord Almighty. By the way, how many of you think it's important to be pleasing to God? Well, I'll tell you, it's very important. We'll get to that in a little while. But these people of old, now as we go through this chapter, for those who have not yet had the privilege of going through this chapter, I'm kind of jealous of you. It's like the first time going through Hebrews 11. That'd be awesome. Well, what we're going to have is about 20 different people that are of old, or were in the Old Testament as we know it, that had this high quality faith that brought commendation. So people of old received commendation. And commendation here, in my opinion, is twofold. They were commended for their faith by God Almighty, which is really all that matters in the long run. Doesn't matter what people think about you. It matters what God thinks about you. And so God commended them, obviously, because he recorded their life in his wonderful word. And then the writer of Hebrews is going to recapitulate the accounts, sum up some of their lives in this chapter. But the other commendation is more from other people. In other words, when you have strong faith, it is a blessing to some, and it is a reproof to others. Your faith will have an impact. If you have true, persevering faith, faith that's not just, yeah, a notion, I believe Jesus existed in history, and a shallow mental assent. But I mean, if you have true, life-changing, confidence, commitment-type faith, then that cannot help but to affect other people. You're going to be light. You're going to be salt. It's going to be influential to some degree. It's going to come out in your life. Sometimes directly you're going to speak of your faith. Other times they're going to witness your faith. They're going to watch your actions and see that you don't take the shortcuts, or you don't deceive, or you follow through on something. And they can know that person's a person of faith. And to some it's a blessing, to others it's a reproof. But however it works out, commendation comes by one's faith. God commends, others will commend to some extent. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now these are three foundational things that will set up for the rest of the chapter. The first one, kind of a functional definition, if you will, of faith. The second one, there's a lot of people I'm about to talk about. Third one, though, we don't want to go too fast. See, for the Christian, it's like, yeah, that's apologetics 101. God created everything. And even if you don't know what the word apologetics means, the Christian is, yeah, in the beginning, God said. And when he said, things just happen, because that's the way of reality. But we don't want to go too fast here, because there's something more that perhaps meets the eye. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe, by the way, the word universe, verse, speaking, uni, one speaks. Our universe is the product of one who speaks. Universe, that's just a bonus. Let's come back here. By faith we understand that the verse, the poetry in motion that is God's creation, was created by the word of God. So a little aspect of faith here, faith prioritizes God's word. Creation is not just. It's not just to be assumed that it is, it's always been, it always will be. That's more of a secular or a non-theological view. It's more of a materialistic. Not materialistic in terms of possessions, but materialistic in terms of all there is matter. The natural man will just take it as it is and not ascribe the glory to God. But the supernatural man constantly sees that things don't stand on their own. They stand by what God says. In him, all things consist. And so God speaks, and he's speaking. God is active and involved. God didn't just set it in motion like a clock and just leave it. God is continuing. By faith, we just kind of take that for granted. We understand that this universe was created by the word of God. And we learn to prioritize the word of God. That it's your word that I need. Job came to understand this during his severe trial. And in Job 23, he said, your words have I treasured up more than my necessary food. Where I used to be more driven towards lunch or dinner, now in my horrendous trial, boy, do I see the value. Not that they didn't value it before, but boy, do I see that your word's everything. Of course, Jesus made it very clear. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. The human heart was fashioned with a void, if you will, or a potential appetite that can only be satisfied by the Creator speaking into the created. And this is the will of God, that the created become a vessel for the Creator, that he speaks. Just like the universe does not stand on its own, it's created by God. So we stand by the word of God. We live by the sword, which is the word of God. We die by the sword. Everything is about God speaking into my life. And he's been very good to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit, which speaks into our hearts and comforts us and convicts us. And he's given us a church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. He's given us the wonderful word and preserved it through the generations. So there's this voice, God speaking, God created, and faith continues in that mode. God, I must hear from you. I must have your word in my heart. And then, secondarily here in verse 3, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, the natural mind and the mind separate from God sees everything in a closed system. Everything is of its own nature. And things that are visible always came from things that are visible. Visible, visible. There's no discontinuity. Everything is of the material or natural realm. But the person of faith sees it differently. The person of faith sees that there is another realm. And that other realm is actually more real than the realm we find ourselves in. And he accounts then that the visible is subservient to the invisible. The visible came out of the invisible. Things didn't just come into being in a big bang of just matter and collisions and accident and billions of years. You know, spontaneous generation debunked by science, what, centuries ago, and yet seems to have still a pull in a more cosmic way of thinking of the universe. But anyway, no, things didn't just come. The reality is that things are a product of the invisible. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite passages, especially when I'm going through a rough time, and perhaps if you're going through a rough time, you might want to take note of these wonderful verses in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul speaks in terms of the visible and the invisible. And notice his comments here, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 18, now to the point. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, look, things that are visible they don't stand on their own. It's out of the invisible. The invisible is what matters. For the things, verse 18 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we don't look at the things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, transient. Things that are unseen, they actually last. They're eternal. And so this person of faith, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to provoke his audience to love and good works, he's now really pressing them. Now look, here's this wonderful diamond. Here's this precious gem. And these are some of the bigger facets, perhaps. Faith is assurance. Faith is that conviction, the future and the unseen. And a whole lot of other people went through a hard process so that they could be commended. You're not alone, verse 2. And verse 3, where we just came out of. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. God's Word is essential. Continue to live by it. And so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's the invisible realm that matters. Let's take tonight, for instance. It's what God is doing in the invisible realm that matters. We are kind of stuck at times. We have very shallow views. We have myopic understanding, perhaps. We see just in the first dimension. And we come in, and I go in, I get there about 7, and he's going to say the things, and then we're going to go up and say the things, and then he'll say more things, and we'll talk about the things, and we'll go our way. And we've got this kind of discipline, and that's all good. That is one dimension of what we do. But that's more of the seen or the heard. There's like this whole other dimension, which dwarfs this dimension, of things that are happening in our lives, in our hearts, where we can't quite comprehend. Spirit speaking unto spirit, angelic intervention going on, some type of spiritual synergy, just getting together that just pleases God's heart and he heaps out blessings to you. And you leave here, you know, I don't understand most of what was said, and I don't comprehend. And man, when I watch American Idol, I get a lot of value out of that, but then I don't comprehend all that. But see, the visible, yeah, you get some value immediately, you get some gratification, but that is going to end. That's short-lived. It's the invisible things that God's doing, like a baby being developed in an invisible place, if you will. That's the seed in the ground in an invisible place. That's where life proceeds, and that's what's even happening this evening, for example. And you might not have made a choice. You might not have said, you know what? I'm going to choose the invisible over the visible things. But you had enough sense and enough discipline, perhaps, or maybe someone made you come tonight. You had at least you're here, and now that invisible benefit is proceeding by the wonderful will of God. In other words, your faith is growing. You're being a person of faith. And praise God. And of course, you know, none of us thinks, oh, we're going to make such a great stride. Tonight we're going to hit the plateau and the dynamic event's going to happen. The quantum leap's going to happen. Hey, the way of God is little by little. The way of God is give us this day our daily bread. You know, it's those little step by step that eventually gets us to the top of the staircase where we have those. And I'm not saying wonderful events aren't for the taking, but it's all the steps in between, all the meals that you've eaten that get you to be who you are today, even though you can't recall all those meals. Might not have liked some. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 11. Now to the people. Let's talk about the people. Well, the first one, what a great man. He's the fourth of the human race, if you're keeping track. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended. See, there's our commendation. He was commended by accepting, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, couple things here. We have, of course, if you don't know the Genesis background, Adam and Eve, our parents, our common parents, their firstborn was Cain, their secondborn was Abel. And they began to offer sacrifices. They understood that there was a disparity between their actions and God's will, and that only a sacrifice could bridge the gap. It's never changed. That's why for Christians, we're very blessed because we got the ultimate bridge, Jesus Christ. So they began offering sacrifices. Cain was a tiller of the ground, a hard worker, no doubt. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, sheep, and other livestock. And they both brought the sacrifice to God. You can find this in Genesis 4 if you want to look it up later. Cain's offering was rejected by God. God summarily dismissed him, and he got bitter and angry. Abel was accepted by God. And there's a lot of thoughts about the nature of Abel's offering that made it acceptable. You know, maybe it's because it was the first fruits. Maybe it's because it had blood, and that's all good and fine. I like both of those and even together. But whatever it was, we know this. It was faith that was acceptable to God. It appears as though Abel offered by this quality faith, and because of faith, the sacrifice was accepted. Cain did not have this quality faith. Cain, perchance, worked much harder than Abel. Cain might have put in 10 times more work. Anybody work on gardens or a field? You know how hard that could be versus maybe just raising a couple animals, and I know that takes work too, But Cain working by the sweat of his brow and the ground was cursed, Cain might have worked much harder, but there was something displeasing found in Cain. And of course, we ultimately know that Cain was evil and Cain murdered his brother Abel. This is what happened. Well, here we have now, as we're looking at different characters, and here's the first one. And notice also, the writer of Hebrews bypasses Adam to... Adam gets no accounting here, and probably rightfully so, since he fell so dramatically. But Abel is the next generation and represents something good. And Abel gives a double sacrifice. First of all, he gives a sacrifice that is obvious, in, particularly in Genesis account. He gives a sacrifice of the flock, and it's sweet-smelling to God. I totally receive this man and what he has to offer. But secondly, he gives a sacrifice of his life. Because of his goodness, John tells us in 1 John that Cain slew Abel because Abel was just and right and Cain was evil. Cain represents the the first response of rebellion. It represents the epitome of human nature. Here's the first thing human nature produces: a self-willed, self-worshipping, vicious man. And if he is not satisfied, he's going to take it out on everybody else. Sounds like the average person out there, doesn't it? We live in a world, our world is characterized by Cain, and there's some Cain in all of us. Abel's the second response. Abel is the offertory. I give to you, O God. My life's not my own. I bring the first to you. I honor you first and foremost. And then he is slain. Now, Abel is one of the very first types of who? Can anybody tell me? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, in his goodness, was destroyed by evil. They destroyed him not for any fault of his own, but because of his goodness and his virtue and his light. And darkness hates light. Men love darkness more than light. They beheld the light and they rejected him. He even taken the sin upon him for us. And Abel represents that sacrifice. So there's a double sacrifice. Bottom line for us, one of the facets of faith is sacrifice. And it's a foundational issue here for the writer of Hebrews. He starts off the list with Abel. And if our faith is going to be real, there has to be this double sacrifice going on. The first sacrifice is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. You cannot be saved until you embrace the fact that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain for you. And then the second sacrifice is my life is not my own. That I no longer live to myself, but I die to myself. Abel died in and of himself. And this is the sacrifice of faith. Faith is faith in another, and then in my own life, I give myself. And did not the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 12, beloved, offer yourselves as what? Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And so Abel gives himself. He gives himself to the death process, but he really doesn't die. This is the wonderful thing about a Christian. A Christian gives himself to the death process. First of all, he concedes that everything here is decaying. He accounts it as passing away. He says, this is just a realm of shadows and dust. Why would I want to cling so tightly to something which is passing away? So he accounts it rationally. But then in his heart, he also accounts his life as nothing. My life is nothing, and it's Christ's life. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, that he was crucified, and it was no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Abel here, the verse finishes, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There is a continuation of the influence of Abel on through the generations, even up to August the 14th, 2013. The message of life from Abel, though physically dead, spiritually he resonates across the ages. And he would typify one who would be the great fulfillment, a living sacrifice himself, one who would die to himself, who would die to his reputation. Die, I'm not going to speak my own words. I don't do my own actions. One who gave himself, offered his life up willingly. No man could take the life of Jesus. He had to say, it is finished, and yield up the ghost, because there was no sin. He offered himself up. And in that sacrifice, of course, death could not hold him. Sheol could not put him in bondage. But he prevailed, and he took the keys of death and hell, and he lives continually. Death no longer has any dominion over him. And so this is Abel, and the point for us is faith involves this sacrifice. Somebody say sacrifice. Now here's another facet of faith. It's with the next man. We're only going to cover a couple tonight, so don't get too concerned. Have faith. Verse 5, Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended. Now, here's another one, commended, as for verse 2. He was commended as having pleased God. Now, this is one of the more mysterious personalities in the Bible. Enoch is actually found tucked into a chronological passage in one of the genealogies. And so let's turn back if we could. It's worth noting. It won't take long. It'll take longer to get to than actually read. But in Genesis, I didn't even write the passage down, so it might take longer than I thought. Genesis chapter, yep, thank you. Genesis 5, 21. This is this Enoch. Now, back in these times, the average lifespan was like 800 to 900 years, just to give you a little background. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Somebody say walked with God. This is important. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, the second facet of faith we find here of Enoch is faith is a walk. Faith is a process, not an event. This is what separates the shallow, deluded Christian in name. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian because I went to church way back when, or I'm a Christian because of whatever. I'm tied into a church. That's not what makes you a Christian. Christian is connection of Christ through living faith and then continuing on in that faith. A walk. See, our existence now is a walk. We are walking. We are traveling like pilgrims to a heavenly home. It is not the Christian sit. It's the Christian walk. Only Jesus can sit. He finished his term and he's seated at the right hand of God. But his children walk in his ways. Any man who says he abides in Christ or does not walk in his ways deceives himself, 1 John chapter 2. Enoch, it says here twice, he walked with God. He walked so closely to God, back to Hebrews 11, that there was like this just taking him. And so he did not die. He was just transferred into the invisible realm. He became so enmeshed in his Creator that there was no death, and there's a bit of mystery. I don't fully understand why, but according to Hebrews chapter 11, 5 in the Genesis account, by faith Enoch was taken up. Now, it could be that Enoch prefigures the final generation of the church, because the final generation of God's people who also have this faith walk are not going to experience the full brunt of death. They're going to be taken up in the moment and twinkling of an eye, And they will be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And so it could be that Enoch, God was using him in a way to foreshadow what would happen to the people of God. And that's all well and fine. But for us, for our purposes, more practically, just as Abel, faith involves sacrifice. And if there's no sacrifice in your life, I have to question the quality of your faith. Also, Enoch, faith involves a walk. It is not just a talk. It is actually moving towards the Lord, and this walk is towards a destination. And so faith is about movement. I don't stand still. Think about that escalator analogy. Christianity is like an escalator descending down. You have to walk and move faster than the descent. That's the lot of the disciple. But not only is it movement, it's also progress. Like Pilgrim's Progress, you're progressing in the faith, from faith to faith, from glory to glory. I'm not who I want to be, but I'm glad I'm not who I was. In a year from now, we should all be thankful that I'm not who I was a year ago. And you brought me along, and I'm progressing in the faith. See, faith is a walk, not just a stationary thing, not just something you talk about. Surely we do talk about our faith, but it's got to be more than just sentiment and talk. And so Enoch, what a wonderful, wonderful view, a wonderful facet of faith. Now let's look at the next man, and I won't be able to get too much into Abraham tonight, but we'll cover these three here, these foundational three. How could I miss verse 6? Wow. Verse 6, continuing on in reference to Enoch, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, one of the main responsibilities of a Christian is to seek to please Jesus Christ. The love factor is never in question. God's love for us will never change. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing, not even ourselves. But the pleasure factor, now that's a different story. And I use this analogy often enough, but I'll say it again. Every parent knows. You've got multiple children. You love them all. You would take a bullet for any one of them. But with some, you are pleased. With others, maybe not so pleased. And that, of course, changes over time and such. Well, this is the way of God as well, as a father. I can be well-pleasing, or I can be barely pleasing. No wonder in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, almost like a mission statement for life, had this to say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse number, I didn't write it down, so I got to look it up again. These things just kind of come at times, so forgive me if I didn't plan too much ahead. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So that whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please him. In other words, I've made it my goal, my mission, my purpose. Whether I'm with him in glory or whether I'm here, we want to be well-pleasing to God Almighty. It's not a bad thing to live by. It's a wonderful principle. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to pray. When you pray tomorrow, say, Lord, I can't account for everything, but help me to be pleasing to you. And whether I succeed in my own mind or whether I fail, help me to seek to please you and to desire to be a pleasure to you. And that's a good thing, that God accepts it. That was Enoch. Enoch pleased God by his faith. And then to the counter, verse 6, without that faith, without the sacrifice, without the walk, without the other things we're going to see here, without that full-bodied, robust faith that's being developed here, it's impossible to please God. You can do every good thing. You can give your body to be burned. You can give all your goods. But if it's not done by faith, if you don't have this faith working in your life, faith working through love, then you're not pleasing God. And so verse 6, without faith it's possible to please him. Now here's three things. For whoever would draw near must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Now here's like a mini message, but I'm not going to go too deep here. Of this great faith that pleases God, the person approaches, for whoever would draw near. The person believes that he is. Not just, yeah, God exists, because even the devils do that, but God's near. He's not far off. He's relevant to me. He is the sun to the solar system that I am, to use that analogy. God's relevant. I think about him. So I approach, I know that he is. And I also am very secure in this, that he rewards one who diligently seeks him. You know, what's in it for me? Well, God's going to reward me. I know that. God's faithful, and God has thoughts of good, thoughts of peace, thoughts of life towards me. The one that believes must approach him, know that he is, and that he's going to reward you for this approach and this seeking. Verse 7 to Noah. And then we're done. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, if Abel demonstrates that faith involves sacrifice, if Enoch demonstrates that faith involves a walk, it involves movement, progress. Noah shows us something pretty clear, and actually James develops this, so I'll let you tell me what it is, just from that little clue. Faith involves what? James says faith without works is dead. And so Noah shows us that faith involves works. It's a working faith. And of course, with Noah, he was warned by God, verse 7, concerning things that were in the future. Your faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. I haven't seen that rain. I haven't seen a worldwide flood. I don't quite understand the ark, but that's okay. I relate to you. I believe, and you're going to give me day by day. You're going to show me. You're going to help me to build this this lifeboat, if you will, this huge ark. And in doing this, in working out his faith with fear and trembling, for God was working in him to will and to do of his good pleasure, in working out his faith, not only did he preserve his own life against catastrophe, imminent catastrophe. Now, for a little background, in the days of Noah, after 2,000 years of human history, God basically said, we've reached a point of no return here. The people are so violent and so vile that they're past a conviction and a repentance point. And so now I'm going to wipe them out. That is basically the gist of it. I know it's hard to hear it that way, but that's the way it is and was. But, of course, God loves people, and he's going to preserve humanity. And there was a man named Noah. Noah's name means rest, by the way. There was a man who would bring rest, would bring some peace to the human dilemma. And God spoke to Noah and said, you have to build this, and you'll be saved. And so God, for decades, held back the impending doom, the catastrophic flood that would come. And Noah then, he's working out his faith. He becomes a witness. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He may have never stood behind a pulpit, might not have said much, but obviously his life was speaking. And he became a spectacle. And the questions would come. No doubt the mocking and jeering would come. And Noah could share that this is ahead. The flood is coming. And you have to be in this ark. Now the ark, of course, represents our ark, Jesus Christ. The ark was this huge barge, and it would be three levels. Speaks of the Trinity, obviously. And it was pitched, the Bible said, within and without. The pitch was a tar. It speaks of the blood on the doorposts. Salvation's all over that. And of course, it's wood, the cross, one door. You had to go in the door. That's your responsibility. God would shut the door. It's his responsibility. Sealed. And so, of course, Jesus, John chapter 10, said, I am the door. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's Jesus all over that. And on the one hand, the ark is a symbol of salvation, a symbol of hope and deliverance. On the other hand, to those on the other side of it, it's a symbol of condemnation. And so now we have, if that helps you with a little background, Noah, warned by God concerning what was not quite experienced, unseen, he in reverent fear, or godly fear, this is not tormenting paranoia. This is, I hear you, and I obey you. Faith without works is dead. What good does it do a person if they say they have no work, or say they have faith, but there's no works that validates? We know we're not saved by the works, but the works give evidence to the true faith. What good does that do a person? What good would it have done Noah? And so Noah is in this labor, and he labored to enter into rest. His name means rest. He's laboring, but there's a rest. He's warned by God, and in this fear, he constructed the ark for the saving of his household. Now, not only was he preserved, but seven family members, his wife, three sons, and three daughter-in-laws were preserved, and he and his wife, in some respects, became the second Adam and Eve. We all proceed from Adam and Eve, and then we all proceed from Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Well, because of his faith, his family was saved. And, they might not have in the beginning bought into everything Noah had to say, but they became convinced over time that this guy's serious. And either he truly is crazy or he's got something here. And they became convinced that there's reality. His faith's real. He's not some flake. And because of that, they entered to that ark, and eight people out of potentially millions were preserved from a worldwide catastrophic flood. But also it says here, by this he condemned the world. The same faith that saves, if it's not received, becomes a token of condemnation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. those who do not believe are already under the wrath of God. It's not like, well, someday I'll be under God's wrath in hell. No, those who are of faith are already saved in a household, in an ark, enjoying an abundant life. They tied into Christ, and they're going to a good destination. But those who are not saved are already experiencing a distancing, already experiencing a hardening and a cooling off that is hellish, and are already abiding, as per the Bible in Ephesians. They already abide. They're children of wrath. They already abide under God's wrath. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. And so great, great things about faith there. I'm going to stop there tonight and want to hear from you. But if we could close our eyes for just a moment, this is very important to me. And one of the main reasons why there was this gathering, God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Whoever has that faith in Christ, you won't ultimately perish. You'll be saved and forgiven. And Jesus came so that you could be. So if you're here tonight and you've not yet cried out to Jesus, I just want to invite you after the service, if you would come up and see me, and I'll take some time and pray for you this evening. You're very important, and I just want to make sure if you want to reach out and call upon Jesus Christ, salvation will be yours. Lord, I just pray for whoever that might be, the various ones that you know, help them this evening to reach out by faith and lay a hold of the true purpose of life, to know you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to take a little time here, and I want to hear from you in the next, as usual, few minutes.